All right, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. As I pondered the resurrection power of God in preparing for this sermon, it became increasingly clear to me that very specifically, God wants to share this profound reality with us, East Charlotte Presbyterian Church, right now. As I sung those songs and hymns and spiritual songs for the second time, because we had the first service, it was very much confirmed and solidified that God wants us to be very receptive to his promise of resurrection life. And he wants us to bask in the reality that we are sons and daughters of the resurrection. And that's a reality, and it is extremely relevant to everything we experience and everything we are about here and now and forever. So with that in mind, we're looking at this passage where the resurrection is very prominently on display, and it's a privilege that we get to put our attention on Luke chapter 20, 27 through 40 this morning. So with that in mind, I'm going to invite you to sincerely give your attention to this portion of Luke 20 as I read it aloud for us. There came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. And in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. This is the active and living word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we want to thank you for the word. We recognize that this word, because you tell us this, so we believe it, we receive it by faith, even if it's only a mustard seed's worth of faith, that this is the same word that spoke everything into existence. This is the word that sustains and upholds the universe. And this is the same word that took on flesh and was a baby in a cattle barn and was laid in a feeding trough and came to save the enemies of God and show mercy to those who have hardened their hearts against you. It is scandalous. It is unbelievable what the word reveals to us. And this morning, God, we pray that you would make us genuinely receptive to the promise of the resurrection, the reality that we will rise and be, as you say here, sons of the resurrection, sons of God. And I pray that we would embrace this truth. And we ask for this and ask for your help in believing this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So back earlier this year in February of 2020, I took a trip out to Wyoming with a buddy of mine. And in my travel experience, I saw a few people, maybe no more than a handful, three or four, a few people wearing these masks over their faces. And that was still an anomaly back then. Never in my lifetime had I seen people wearing masks in travel. And so I was curious about this. And I remember talking to my buddy about it. And he said, "Well, yeah, there's this virus called the coronavirus. And so people are trying to protect themselves and guard against the spread of this virus." And I didn't doubt that this was a real thing. I had heard some news reports about this, but I didn't really grasp how sort of pervasive the impact of this coronavirus would become. It was real, but it didn't really have any relevance to how I was thinking about life. I certainly didn't think that it was going to take over the world and flavor every detail of life, but in fact it has. And that's what the resurrection is like. In a much more positive way, it's like a good infection. It's like a good takeover of the entire planet. And Jesus is saying the resurrection is not just real in some kind of distant, far off, irrelevant category. It is real right now, and it is extremely relevant to every detail about your life, both now and forever. And so I want to think about the reality of the resurrection, just how real, how amazingly influential and impactful it is on the life of those who follow Jesus. And so you might have some kind of category for how it is real for future reasons. I think a lot of us have this concept or this notion that the resurrection is like an insurance policy, and you know, you have it for when you know you really need it. But you don't like put your insurance policy out on the coffee table and thumb through it every day. It doesn't feel that relevant to your everyday life. It's there when you need it. And so in a lot of ways, it feels like we are at best unaware of how extremely relevant the power of the resurrection is right now, today. It's probably more accurate to say we are actually, if we're being honest, uncomfortable and unsettled with how relevant the resurrection power of God is right now. And that's what's going on with the Sadducees. In verse 27, Luke wants you to know that the Sadducees deny the resurrection. And principally, that's because they are conservative. They are ultra conservative. They are incredibly cautious. And they, like many of us, they want life to be predictable. They want life to feel manageable. They want to always feel competent and in control. And so something like the resurrection power of God, well, that's deeply unsettling. And it could lead people to make reckless decisions, really risky choices in life. It could lead to people getting their hopes up and doing unorthodox types of things in terms of how we might consider what orthodox might look like. And the big, big problem with this, as we see in this exchange between the Sadducees and Jesus, is that if you don't believe in the resurrection life and the resurrection power of God, most foundationally that is problematic because it will negatively affect the way you read Scripture. And that may not seem like a big deal to you, but that's precisely the problem. Like the big life and life to the fullest experience, as Jesus defines it, is entirely founded upon how you navigate Scripture. Jesus actually goes so far as to say, you don't live by physical bread. Last time I checked, all of us would say, well, you need physical food or else you've got big problems. I mean, that's basic fundamental need in life. You need physical food. And Jesus says, actually, you need Scripture more than you need physical food. And so if you don't read Scripture with this resurrection life motif, you will inevitably have a superficial interaction or dialogue with the Word of God. And that's what the Sadducees have going on. You see in this passage, they cite Moses. So they are familiar with Scripture. They read Scripture. Presumably they know quite a bit about the Word of God. They've studied it. They've probably memorized parts of it. But it's not living. They don't receive the Word of God as an active and living document, as a book that is so alive that it even harbors resurrection life. And so they approach Scripture and they study Scripture in the superficial, shallow, self-righteous, self-validating kind of way. And we see that really, really briefly on display even at the end of the passage, where the scribes, who are generally and most often typically opposed to Jesus and trying to, you know, undercut Jesus, here they're shouting amen to something Jesus says. And it's not because they love Jesus, and it's not because they're genuinely posturing themselves as students of Scripture. It's because they see something that they can use to validate their own opinion, right? We want to proof text parts of the Bible to endorse our own preferences. And that's a very self-righteous, superficial way to study the Bible. You know, it's so sad when you look at the Sadducees and their cautious, overly conservative way of living and their approach to life, that they, like us, probably approach the Bible as if it were a safe book, a domesticated book, a tame document. And conversely, like many of us, they probably heard things in the news or saw things that people were posting on social media, and it really unsettled them. You see this happen a lot, right? You'll be scrolling through some kind of social media feed, and you'll see someone, maybe it's someone you don't like, saying something that just, it gets at you. It doesn't ring true for you, and you know they're being kind of manipulative or gossipy or slanderous or grumpy, and it really unsettles you, right? Or something gets reported in the news, and you maybe pride yourself on, you don't get too worked up. You're a pretty even, even keel, level-headed person. But something gets at you, and it just works its way into your thoughts and your heart, and it really unsettles you. So we know what it's like to receive things and have it unsettle us, but we don't feel that way about the Bible. I mean, there are graphic, really gut-wrenching things revealed to us in Scripture, really lavish, positive, unbelievable things revealed to us in Scripture, and we kind of yawn our way through it. And conversely, we look at all these things being reported through social media and the news, and we get all worked up. And it should be the other way around. You see, the Bible is the unsettling book. All this news, all this social media, it's fleeting. It's a vapor. It's here 1 second, it's gone the next. It's not that significant. It can be kind of important, but it's never primary. What's primary is the Word of God. And so it's tragic when we appeal to Scripture simply as a means of endorsing our own echo chamber or promoting our own preferences. And that's what the Sadducees are doing. So they come to Jesus in verse 28 and they cite the Bible. They cite this passage, this verse in the writings of Moses. And then they present Jesus with this absurd straw man argument where they're not really curious about the commands and laws of Moses. They're just taking a portion of what Moses said, what God has revealed in his word, and they're not being curious, but they're just looking for cheap confirmation. They're citing a verse to further cocoon themselves in their own approach of cautious living. That's all they're trying to do. And so they put this scenario in front of Jesus, and they say, okay, there's this law in the Old Testament where this guy, he has a wife, and she doesn't have any kids with that guy, and so then his brother has to step up and carry on the family name, and there are 7 of these guys in total. And so Luke tells us they don't believe in the resurrection at all, and they know that coming into this exchange, and so they're just trying to use some portion of the Bible to make this resurrection business look foolish and absurd. And it's interesting when you see how Jesus responds to this, not just here in Luke, but this interaction is recorded in a number of Gospels. Matthew's Gospel, for example, has Jesus first responding to this absurd straw man argument by saying to the Sadducees, very bluntly, he just looks at them and says, you're wrong. You are wrong. He doesn't nuance it. He doesn't pull the punch. He doesn't try to be tactful. He just says, you're wrong because you don't really know the Scriptures. You're not interested in receiving what God says. You're just trying to use bits and pieces to validate your own agenda. And so you're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And you see this power of God, which ultimately and most finally and fully means resurrection power. Jesus is saying, when you read Scripture, that should be experienced because it's available, it's real, it's there all the time when you receive the word of God. And so you see how Jesus, in contrast to how the Sadducees receive God's word and use God's word, you see how Jesus receives and uses God's word. Look at verse 37 and 38. Jesus says, okay, you want to talk about Moses? You want to have a Bible study? All right, Moses, when you actually enter into the life and the writings of Moses, you'll see that he proves that the resurrection is real. We're not just debating a concept. This is inescapably real, the resurrection power of God. And Jesus says, you remember when Moses was experiencing God in the burning bush in Exodus 3? And he says, Moses refers to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living, for all live to him. And it's an interesting thing for Jesus to reference Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because at the time Jesus is having this conversation with the Sadducees, do you know where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, earthly speaking? They're dead. So it feels kind of bizarre when you enter into this argument that Jesus is laying out, that he's appealing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as proof texts or proof of the resurrection. two things are going on here. Number one, Jesus is saying, yeah, no, they are currently dead in the earthly terms. But that is the prerequisite first step for resurrection. Jesus is saying very clearly, in no uncertain terms, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will rise from the dead. God's promises are absolutely certain. Resurrection truth is on display in these men's lives. And it's not just that they will rise from the dead, it's that they lived their earthly lives in ways that really do show us that God's powerful promises are real. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had the same kinds of life that you do. They got preoccupied with things they shouldn't be getting preoccupied with. They got nervous. They got scared. They were full of anxiety and worry, and their families were full of dysfunction and drama. And resurrection life, the promises of God's life from death reality, had to come to bear in their everyday navigation of life. And so Jesus is saying, in contrast to how the Sadducees read the Bible, superficially, Jesus is saying, when you read the Bible, and as a full human being, this is how Jesus would have entered the Bible. This is how he would have engaged with Scripture. He would have imaginatively immersed himself in the real life stories that God feeds us in Scripture. The most primary way you regularly experience the resurrection power and the resurrection life of God is by reading Scripture. That's true. There are all these really great ways in which you will experience fellowship with God in the decisions you make in the world. But the food that your soul has to first receive and live on is thoroughly embracing what God reveals to you in Scripture. And that's got to be full of life and vitality and resurrection power, or else you're not going to see it bearing fruit in your life. You're not going to see any real genuine impact. So let's just kind of look at a few examples from one of the men mentioned in this passage, the man Abraham. Genesis 12, when you read Genesis 12, you should feel the weight and the reality of what's talked about in that passage, the way you feel the weight and the reality of some of your friends who post things on social media. So if somebody that you know personally, currently alive in 2020, said, okay, I'm gonna uproot and I'm gonna leave everything I've ever known, everything familiar to me. I'm gonna leave my country, I'm gonna leave my family, and I don't really have any plan. I'm just gonna set out and trust that God will show me where to go as I go along. You would be calling up other friends, mutual friends, and you'd be saying, "Can you believe this reckless decision that our friend is making?" You would receive it and wrestle with it as so real, so relevant. And you'd probably start gossiping about it, and it would be this big topic of conversation between you and all of your circles of friends. That's how you should feel the weight, the reality of Genesis 12. You should read about the life of Abraham and think, I can't believe he's making this decision. And what would it take? What would have to be going on in his soul to make that kind of a decision? And there you encounter this hope against hope, believing in resurrection life, believing that God's going to create a way, even when there doesn't appear to be any way. God's going to take even things as bleak as death, and he's going to speak life and miraculous fullness of life into those situations. When you read about Abraham traveling abroad, and he goes into these foreign lands, and he sojourns in places like Egypt, And times are tough. Times are really, really uncertain. Kind of like pandemic flu time, right? There's famine all over the world. You're supposed to feel the weight of that uncertainty. You're supposed to feel the pressure and the fear that Abraham feels. And then as he makes these decisions, as he travels in other countries, and he decides that he's going to do these really pragmatic, not pleasing to God types of things, like say, hey, Sarah, pretend not to be my wife. Because practically, the men of these other countries will see you and they'll find you attractive, and maybe that will spare me some danger, and maybe it will play to our advantage. It's a very, very bad idea, and you're supposed to enter into it, and you're supposed to wrestle with it the way you would be wrestling with that or tuning into that if some modern-day friend of yours was making that same decision. And then you're supposed to really slow down and savor, how is God going to take such a ridiculous situation and breathe redemption into it. And the only answer throughout all of these stories in Scripture is that God's resurrection life, God's resurrection power, is going to have to impact all of these situations. That's the only way to really navigate all of the very gnarly stories that God shares with us in Scripture. What about the decades of disappointment that Abraham and Sarah, or you could say Isaac and Rebecca, or you could say Jacob and Rachel endure when they realize they can't have kids? Decade after decade of infertility, a lifeless scenario, and all the while God's saying, you know what you have to believe? That I'm going to bring life into what seems like a lifeless context. You're going to have to believe in resurrection life. As you read through the life of Abraham, you know, the thing that honestly keeps coming up is his marriage to Sarah and their problem with bearing children. And as it pertains to the marriage dimension of their relationship, you know, there were multiple times where Abraham and Sarah were traveling abroad, and Abraham would make this very ungodly, unwise decision to say to Sarah, pretend to be my sister. Let's pretend you're not my wife, because it was a pragmatic thing that he did born out of fear and not faith. And it's interesting when you think about how Jesus responds to the Sadducees here, specifically in verses 34 and 35, when we consider how God's resurrection power, the promise of God working redemption into situations that seem very bleak and very bad, it's very much on display when you zoom in and imaginatively immerse yourself in all of these marriage narratives in Scripture. And Jesus points something out that's very liberating, very, very freeing. He says, now in the resurrection, we will neither be married nor given in marriage anymore. And that is not to detract from the preciousness of the gift of marriage, or it's not to endorse any kind of less than godly decision we might make in marriage, like we see in Abraham's life. But it is to say, if you're looking to someone in this life, namely a spouse, or you're looking to a good gift like the covenant of marriage to fulfill you, to perfectly satisfy you, you're looking in the wrong place. The resurrection power of God has to inform how you navigate all of life, including how you receive the good gifts of God. And in this case, namely marriage. You know, we've all been, I would say, unhelpfully indoctrinated by Jerry Maguire. I'm not trying to pick on Tom Cruise or Renee Zellweger, but this whole scene, this whole idea where you look at your spouse and you say, you complete me. And it seems so inspirational and so romantic. It's a lie. It's a lie. Your spouse, your family cannot complete you. Your spouse can compliment you. They can spur you on and push you to live by faith and fixate on Jesus, the ultimate bridegroom of the church, but they cannot complete you. Ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction can be found in no one other than Jesus Christ. And so you see, the resurrection power of God has to inform every dimension of how we navigate life. And all of that's born out of how we actually receive the word of God. God tells us all of these real life stories with real resurrection power undergirding every scene. Because he's saying, this is how you're really going to have nourishment. True food, true life is going to be found in how you navigate what I reveal to you. Not superficially, not self-righteously, but substantively. And if you do read Scripture for what it is and receive it for what God intends it to how he intends it to be received, you'll realize something that C.S. Lewis points out really accurately. He says, if you read history, you will find that the people who did most for the present world are those who thought most of the next world, people who were convinced of the resurrection promises of God. It is since people have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't invite us to think and imagine, imagine one very prominent scene in Abraham's life, his earthly existence. And it's that scene, very famous scene in Genesis 22, where Abraham is walking up Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac. Because God had commanded Abraham in his real earthly experience to go up this mountain and sacrifice his son. And according to Hebrews 11, which, as a side note, it's always good to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So Hebrews 11, as a commentary on the book of Genesis, it says, if you would have asked Moses, man, what are you doing? what's the plan here? If you actually go through with this, if you think that God actually told you to sacrifice Isaac and you go through with this, what's your plan? What do you think's going to happen? And according to Hebrews 11, Abraham would have said to you, I think God will bring him back from the dead. Because the resurrection promise is that real. And that might seem ridiculous to us. That might seem totally, totally absurd. And God's saying, that's what you are being invited to get in on. You're invited to feed your soul, to find the substance of your life in my word, which has this bedrock promise of resurrection life running all throughout it. Now, before we segue into this next point, how the resurrection is impacting our eternity and our lives forever, let's just pause for a moment and consider how resurrection life, the promise of God's power, should be impacting our lives right now. For some of you, you are considering growing your family through fostering or adopting. And there's probably a lot of people, maybe trusted, close family members who are sort of raising their eyebrows and they're saying, are you sure about this? That could come with a lot of uncertainties. That could be a really risky step to take. But you feel this presence of the Spirit compelling you to do something by faith, even though it feels risky. Maybe it's something like just meeting your neighbors. That feels intimidating to you. It feels scary to you. It feels very uncertain. What am I going to talk to them about? What if it doesn't go well? What if they think I'm trying to convert them and they get offended by that? And the resurrection promise of God has to inform your decision to go have maybe what will be an awkward conversation with a coworker or a neighbor. Maybe it's the decision to work on your marriage. Maybe like Abraham and Sarah, you have a marriage that feels like it's a little wobbly. Or maybe it feels like it's just derailed and there's not a lot of hope. And so to go to marriage counseling, to work on your marriage, to try to talk and communicate in a healthy way, again, it just feels like, I don't even know if that's going to work. It feels like it's only going to make it worse. And I don't want to get my hopes up. And all the while, God's saying, you have to harbor these resurrection power hopes. It's got to feel like maybe it won't work in order for you to experience hope against hope faith. Resurrection power type of experience. Maybe it's just not being cynical. Maybe your big self-protection strategy in life is, I've got to be sort of a grumpy realist. And every time there's an opportunity to get my hopes up, I stifle that. And I opt for cynicism. And God's saying to you, you know, cynicism is not the way to have life and life to the fullest. Maybe you will have to look like a ridiculous optimist from time to time. Maybe you're going to have to get your hopes up at some point or maybe various points in life. Now, receiving the promise of resurrection life affords us all of these substantive appetizers in this life. And we see it all over Scripture. And hopefully you've tasted and you've experienced it in your real life. But the big full feast, the consummate resurrection life and life to the fullest experience is going to happen in heaven. And so even in chapters like Hebrews 11, where it talks about people who believed in the resurrection power and lived by faith, it says they all died in the faith, not receiving the full promise of what God had given them. They saw it, they greeted it from afar, and then they acknowledged that they had some time to wait. They were strangers and exiles in this earth, and there was a better country that they were longing for. And so how does the resurrection promise impact how we imagine forever, our eternal life with God? And so, you know, I think it's fair to say we've all sort of glanced in the direction of heaven. You know, maybe at somebody's funeral, or you read a book about heaven, and you've probably glanced from time to time in the direction of heaven. But God says you need to stare at it. Just like Lewis said, it's those who fixate most fully on the next life who do the most in this life. It's not going to stifle your effectiveness. It's only going to enhance it. You need to stare at what God promises you and how that certainty and that lavishness and that theme of it may feel too good to be true is actually true. And so look at what Jesus says to these Sadducees, these timid, cautious men who never want to get their hopes up. He says, you need to consider this. If you receive what I'm saying to you, then in heaven, you will be worthy of eternal life. He says, those worthy to attain to eternal life. Now, to clarify, it's not a worthiness that you merit. It's not a worthiness that you accomplish something and then you earn it. It's a received worthiness. Or another way to say it, or to think about it, is that your worthiness is predicated on God wanting you. That's so critical, because a lot of us think that heaven is this realm where, okay, I've been forgiven of my sins, and I kind of barely get in because God has this sort of welfare program or this charity program, and he says, okay, I'll forgive you, but just don't screw it up again. You know, he just kind of tolerates us. And that is satanic. That is total heresy. God does not tolerate you. Heaven knows nothing of tolerance. You will not be tolerated in heaven. You will be treasured. You will be delighted in. God loves you. He looks at you and he says, you are what I want. You know, Jesus, when he prays to God, he says things like, God, what I want is for these people, these people who have been wretched and they've wandered away from you, I want them with me, with us in heaven, enjoying the oneness of the Trinity forever. That's what God wants. And so God does all of the heavy lifting to make you worthy for that, to make you fit for that. So here's what you got to do. You've got to embrace the fact that that is what you will experience in heaven. You won't feel like, well, I don't deserve to be here. You know, you won't traffic amongst the angels and say, well, you know, I'm just lucky to be here. In one sense, sure. You will feel confident in heaven. Have you ever been in a context where it just, you felt like it was your element? You felt good. You felt confident. For some of you, that's the kitchen. It's your realm. It's your area of expertise, and you just feel confident. For some of you, it's playing a certain sport. It's a certain hobby. Something of that flavor is what you're experiencing in heaven. You're not going to feel like, well, I've got to earn my right to be here, or I haven't earned my right to be here. You're not going to wallow in self-pity. You're not going to be trying to do penance. You are going to be, in a healthy sense, proud and feel worthy of being in heaven. Jesus goes so far as to say, you have to think of it like this. You're going to be equal to the angels. Guys, that is staggering. Do you know people, real people in real life, have encountered angels? It's all over Scripture. It's an actual real thing. Angels are always around. And if they reveal themselves to you, do you know how you'll feel if you encounter them here on this earth? You will feel like you're going to die. You will not feel worthy. You will not feel sufficient, right? There are moments in the Scriptures where, like, Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation, he saw angels, and he simultaneously felt like he was going to not survive the encounter, and he was inclined to worship the angels. That's how unworthy he felt. And the angels have to keep reminding him, don't be afraid, we're not going to kill you, and stand up, we're on equal footing. We're fellow creatures. You should not be worshiping us. And Jesus is saying, when you get to heaven, forever, you will have equality with the angels. You will feel the full worthiness of being united to Christ. You are the wife, the bride of the Son of God. You, unlike the angels, will be enveloped into the oneness of the Trinity. Paul goes so far as to say that you will actually judge the angels. You won't just be equal. You'll actually outrank the angels. They'll be like your footmen, like the maids and the servants of the kingdom of heaven, because they love to do God's bidding. And your royalty, you are an heir of the kingdom of God. I know it gets referenced all the time here at ECPC, but I want to invite you to think about that younger son in Luke 15. Think about how he came home, and he, according to his flesh, he would feel so unworthy. He would feel like, I don't deserve this party. What did I do? I went out and I screwed up. And what does the father insist on? He says, no, you have to come into this party where we have a lavish quality and quantities of food. We have dancing. We have singing. We have music. We are celebrating you as if you went out and saved the world, right? We're not remembering how you squandered all the family's inheritance. We're going to celebrate you as if you're the savior of the world, because here's the fact. You're united to the savior of the world. You're the wife of the King of Kings. And God says, you need to receive your worthiness. You need to receive the fact that I want you. It is actually very wrong. It is very sinful of you to say, well, you know, God probably doesn't love me that much because, you know, I'm a bad person. I just don't have a lot to offer. Says you. says your flesh. What does God say? God says, you're my heritage. You're my treasure. Just like that father in Luke 15, he responds to this wayward son by saying, this is my son. He was dead and now he's alive, so we have to celebrate. And again, you see the theme all throughout Scripture. Resurrection power, resurrection life. He was dead, now he's alive, so we have to celebrate. And obviously everybody who attended that party would have gotten the very pronounced feeling that this father delighted in his son. This was not charity. This was not welfare. This was not him tolerating his son. This was him delighting in the once dead, now alive son who has come back. I want to end with this. If resurrection power is true, and the Bible from cover to cover says it is, then practically speaking, what does that mean? It means two things. It means that you are alive. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are alive, and it means you are not alone. It means you are alive, and you are always with Jesus. So if you're alive, really specifically and practically, what does that mean? It means that you will weep. Because living people have emotions. Living people, they cry. Tears of joy. So the Bible very succinctly says, you will rejoice with those who rejoice. There are all these people, for whatever reason, who are experiencing happiness and joy, and you're alive because you have resurrection power living inside of you, so you're going to get in on that. And you're also going to weep with those who weep because they're feeling sorrow. They're feeling the gravity of some kind of grief. And you're not going to protect yourself and cocoon yourself. You're going to enter fully in to whatever emotion the situation calls for, and you're going to weep because that's what living people do. It also means that you're going to be thoughtful. Because you're not a mindless zombie. So it means you're going to interact with people, even the people who voted for the person you didn't vote for in the weeks to come, and you're going to interact with them thoughtfully. You're going to treat them as image bearers of God, even if they don't think they're image bearers of God. You're going to treat them with dignity and respect. You're going to wield the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to experience love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control as you interact thoughtfully with full consideration of who these people are and how God would call you to interface with them because you're alive. You're not dead. You're not a zombie. You're alive because you have the resurrection promises of God living inside of you. And all of this really is built on the fact that you're with Jesus, because apart from Jesus, emotionally, thoughtfully, you can't do anything. So you're doing all of life with Jesus, because the resurrection isn't just you're alive. God isn't just trying to save your life. He's cultivating a relationship with you, right? The marriage of all marriages, the marriage that your marriage is pointing to, is the marriage you have with Jesus. So Jesus is saying, not only can you not do anything without me involved, I want to be involved with everything you do. Everything you think, every conversation you have, everything that gets you kind of worked up and you don't know how to respond or react to it positively, Jesus says, I want to be with you through all of it. I want to be with you every step of the way. Resurrection life means God wants you alive and he wants to always be with you. Before I close, we're going to sing a song called Yet Not I, But Christ Through Me, Through Christ In Me. And the second line of this song, it says, to this I hold. Or you could say, to this I cling desperately. My hope is only Jesus. My life is wholly bound to his. That's how you have resurrection life and hope. It's because your life is totally, wholly bound to Jesus. How strange, how divine. Guys, we harbor the promise of the resurrection. Y'all are strange. That is such a weird thing for you to believe. People will think you're strange because you are married to the Son of God. And you believe in resurrection life. But with such a strange and divine belief, we sing with gusto and confidence, all is mine because Christ lives in me. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to acknowledge something that really feels too good to be true. It feels incomprehensible and mysterious to us, and rightfully so. We are sheep, and we're not going to comprehend a lot, but it's true. And by faith, the faith you gift us, we right now believe, And we commit to believing in this lavish promise of resurrection life, which is found in Christ alone. So please embolden us and fill us with the confidence of that promise. And we pray this in your name. Amen.